Well, if I can invite you all to go in the way back machine, all the way back to the final days of 2019, as the calendar is being prepared to flip over into the year 2020, there are so many churches, particularly the bigger churches, that have adapted to the new technology and are now able to live stream their services and so that their members can, in the event that they're unable to get to church service, can watch them online. And certainly other churches have gotten into the habit at that point 5 years ago of recording their services so that they are available for review at some later point in time. And I've got to say, when there are opportunities to make God's word available to those who might not otherwise get it, I think that's a wonderful advancement in technology. We didn't know in the early days of 2020 that come March, this thing called COVID would put us in lockdown. 2 weeks to slow the spread, you all recall, that somehow extended a little bit more than 2 weeks. And for our little church here, fortunately, I had the ability to record a message. And so I'd come on in the early morning hours of Sunday, and I would preach to an empty church, knowing that nobody was allowed to come on in. And I would set up a recording device right here, and I would proclaim a message with the goal of then being able to have it posted online by 10 o'clock, so that even though we weren't gathering together as one body in Christ at 10 o'clock in this church, at least there'd be a message that was up. And in that way, we were taking advantage of the convenience of the technology that allowed us to do that. Fortunately, we didn't have to do that for too long. We did it for longer than we should have, but we didn't have to do it for too long because we have great weather. And what we wound up doing is we would set up back there at the ministry building on the porch. Brian would load up the keyboard and have it right out there, and I'd have a microphone, and people would come driving on up in their golf carts, and we'd do golf cart church. And we did that for a while. In fact, even long after COVID was done, I had people saying, "Can we do golf cart church?" It was a wonderful gift that we had the ability to get through that time, taking advantage of the conveniences of technology, and particularly here. But I don't want to say that it was all great, because not necessarily here, but certainly in so many churches, people got so used to the convenience of being able to worship from home. You know, it's that constant theme in the Billy Graham, his outpouring was always "come as you are." And some people just felt a whole lot more comfortable coming to church in their living room as they were than getting into their cars and dealing with traffic and going to a central point to worship. You could have as many cups of coffee as you wanted. Nobody knew when you were going to the bathroom if you needed to leave for a moment. You could eat the full breakfast while you were watching the service, and nobody was going to give you the stink eye. So there were so many things that just made it so that people felt like, I would rather worship in front of my screen with my people than go and worship with my people. A convenience that I would suggest was harmful to the body of Christ, because you can't hug a screen. You can't love on somebody when you can't see them. And so this gathering together that we are encouraged to do in Hebrews, not forsaking the privilege that we have in coming together, was something that was disrupted because of convenience. And it's in that spirit that I want you to consider our verses for today. Just to sort of set the tone for it, we are early in Jesus's earthly ministry. We know that he has been baptized by John. He's gone off to the wilderness for his 40 days of testing and temptation. He's come out of that. He's called a few disciples to follow him. He has been to the wedding in Cana, where he has performed his first recorded miracle, the turning of water into wine. There is certainly much talk about who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so we left our last sermon in our march through John's gospel as they were leaving the wedding and they were going to Capernaum for a few days. Somewhere in this transition, there is a time passage that we don't know the specifics about. We know that they were in Capernaum for a few days, But then it says, in a while, if we were to pick up our scripture, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, then we see this happening. We don't know how long that is. Our presumption is that it's not terribly long. This will be the first of four Passovers that Jesus is covered in this gospel time. 3.5 years of ministry. The final Passover, as you may all be aware, is the one that ends in his crucifixion. But for now, we find him making his way on to Jerusalem. It's important to know that during this time, Jesus' ministry, it was expected that all Jewish males, adult males, would make their way to Jerusalem from wherever they were so that they could worship together as the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. This is a critical thing to know because Jesus is trying to be faithful to what was expected. And so he is on his way there. This was not a short walk, by the way. The last area where he knows he is the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. It is at least 85 miles to go from that northern section of Israel down to Jerusalem. Now, I use the term down because that's how we talk when we're talking directionally. North, you got to go up to go north. You got to go south, you go on down. But they use the term going up to Jerusalem because while directionally they're heading south, topographically, they're heading up in elevation, a couple thousand feet. And so they are going up to Jerusalem. And they're going with a purpose. This is a quest to worship. It is a national call to worship. And so they are going to Jerusalem, the specified place to worship God, for the purpose of worshiping God and remembering what God had done for them during that very first Passover. This is an act of worship. A couple of things that are important to know about that. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Well, the temple site in Jerusalem is the holiest site in all of Israel. In the promised land, this is the place where they're called to worship God. Jesus talks in John chapter 4 when he's referring in a conversation to the woman at the well. He is talking about a time is coming where they will worship in spirit and truth, and it won't be defined by geography. But at that moment, it was. It was back in Jerusalem. And the site that they have chosen, the site where this temple would ultimately be built by Solomon, was a critical site because in David's later years, he sinned egregiously against God by calling for a census of his fighting men. Now, you might not think that counting people was a sin, especially after God had told Moses to number in the book of Numbers the men in the tribes. So clearly, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that having David call for a census of his fighting men is indicative of David putting his strength in the numbers of men able to defend Israel and not in the God who defends Israel. And so God says, you have sinned egregiously, David, and I give you three choices. You can either have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of being besieged by the enemies around you, or you can have 3 days of plague. And so God brings on 3 days of plague, and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, comes storming through the land. But it is at this threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, in Jerusalem, where the angel of the Lord says, enough. I've slaughtered enough. The price has been paid, and it will end here. But the angel of the Lord also says to David at that moment, go up there. And that is where you are to build an altar. That is where you are to build the temple. And so David goes up and acquires the land so that his son Solomon can build on this holiest of places. And so it is to that place where the people of Israel are called to go and worship. That's the important thing to consider right off the bat. The second thing to understand is that how God was perceived in that ancient world depended upon where you were. I think this is best exemplified by when we read about the Apostle Paul going to Athens. He has been invited by the men of Athens to talk about his God. And so he begins his speech in Athens at the Areopagus by saying, I can see that you are holy people. You have shrines to all of these different gods, but you have one to the unknown God, and I want to tell you about him. You see, the way the nations looked at was they had gods for their own territory. They had gods for one nation here and gods for another nation here. We had gods in the hills and gods in the plains and the valleys. We had gods for various different things like the sun. But it was Israel who worshiped the God who is Yahweh, the great I Am, the creator God, the one who made everything, who was and is to come, the Alpha, the Omega, God. And so how Israel chose to worship was the way that God wanted to be worshiped. And so it was an invitation through the promised land being the place of worship, through the chosen people being the instrument of introducing the world to the proper way of worship, that God is saying, I want my people, all people, to be blessed. That was the promise made to Abraham. Through you, all nations will be blessed, Jews and Gentiles, by coming to worship in Jerusalem. So these are important things to consider, because the quest at this time is to go and worship properly. And so it is with that expectation that Jesus makes this approach to the temple in Jerusalem so that he and others can worship. So unfortunately, as they are coming across this holiest of holy places, when they arrive, they don't come across something that is terribly holy. Again, a little bit more backstory, because we need to understand this as well. When the call goes out to all Jews from no matter where you are to come to this central place, Jesus is coming from 85 miles. Some people are coming from different countries. When they get to worship, they're supposed to be offering money at the temple. And what happens if you come only with the currency of your homeland? Well, that's not what they take at the temple. Don't come and pay us in euros when we are taking dollars here, kind of a thing. So that's a problem. The other problem is that oftentimes worship required sacrifice. Animals. And not just any animals, but animals without blemish. And let's say you started off in your journey from 100 miles away with an unblemished animal. It might be blemished by the time you got 100 miles to your destination. And so the Jews said, let's create a system that makes it easier for people to worship rightly. We will create a place where you can change your money so that you will have the proper currency to offer at the temple. We will also make sure that there are available to you animals that will have already been approved by the priests so that you don't have to worry about bringing your animals with you from however far away, only to find out that they're no longer suitable for sacrifice. We will, out of a sake of convenience to you, make this available to you. It makes perfect sense. I'm sure you can all see the wisdom in that. It is helpful for those coming from far afield to know that they're going to be able to worship rightly. The priests have taken care of it. I don't want to disparage the notion of what they were doing. It is convenient and it makes sense. Unfortunately, they probably could have chosen a better location for this market. Because the way the temple is built, there is the holiest of holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is the place where one time a year, a priest who has been sufficiently consecrated is allowed in. And even then, they tie a rope around him. In case he wasn't sufficiently consecrated when he went in and did something wrong and God slays him dead, then they can yank him out of the holiest of holies without risking killing themselves in the retrieval of the body. So that's the holiest of holies. The next closest place is the temple of the priests. And only the priests are allowed in that portion of the temple. Moving outward, then there's the temple of the men, where the Jewish men can be. Moving further out from there is the temple, is the court of the women, where the women can be. It's when you move beyond the court of the women that you get to a place called the court of the Gentiles. God is the God of all. He's not just the God of the Jews. And so, as a blessing to all nations, there was a place in the temple for the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles is just a catchword for not Jewish. For the Gentiles to come and worship the one true God. That's amazing forethought and planning. David telling Solomon, this is how you build the temple so that all the world can come here and worship. But the problem with being raised knowing that you are part of the chosen people is that when people tell you again and again and again that you're the chosen people and other people aren't, and that you're supposed to remain pure and not intermarry with others because you're the chosen people and they're not, if you hear that enough times, you start thinking that what that really means is that you're special and they're not. It becomes very easy to think that you are better than they are. And so when you are contemplating how to make it easier for the chosen people to worship, you, in your mind as better than them, might not give a whole lot of thought to what is convenient for the Gentiles. And so in this mindset of where do we put this market to make things more convenient for God's chosen people, the priests established a market in an area that was designated for the Gentiles to worship. Can you imagine being a Gentile coming? You've been walking for a week. You want to worship at the temple. You go to your designated place, and instead of being able to get quiet and worship and allow that still small voice of God to speak, you hear the bleating of sheep. You hear the jangling of coins. You hear the haggling back and forth about exchange rates. You smell, and all of a sudden you realize you're not in a place of worship. You're in a barn. What was meant to be a convenience for the chosen people to worship becomes a stumbling block for those who just desperately want to worship God. And the only place they're allowed is this part. Jesus had a fairly strong admonition for those who would become stumbling blocks to the people who wanted to come to God. He says about them, it'd be better if we just tied a millstone around their neck and cast them into the sea. That's pretty strong stuff. Keep people from coming to worship me, and you're as good as dead. Such was the language that Jesus used when talking about people being a stumbling block for others coming and worshiping with him. See, the Jews didn't intend to set up stumbling blocks. They simply intended to set up something that was convenient to help the people that they were most focused on worship correctly. And Jesus sees it for what it is, a problem. Do they need to give temple offerings? Yes. Do they need to bring sacrificial animals? Yes. But there's a place for that. And it's not in the court of the Gentiles. It's not within the walls of the temple. It's not in a place where people were meant to be worshiping. And so Jesus does the only thing he can do. He rectifies the situation. He fashions a whip out of cords. He drives the animals out. He flips the tables and he gets people out of the area. What's fascinating to me is the response. The religious leaders don't say to him, "Hey, stop. That's wrong." They knew it was wrong. Instead, they say, "Under what authority are you doing this?" Because they knew that the approval didn't come from the religious leaders. They were looking to their leaders to tell them what was okay, and nobody was saying this is not okay. Jesus sets them straight. Under what authority do you do these? Give us a sign. Signs are always used as a way of validating the messenger. God's seal of approval, the miracles that one performs to validate their ability to do that. Jesus' response to them is remarkable. Destroy this temple and it will be rebuilt in 3 days. Now, the thing to understand about the temple that they were standing in, according to our account here, it's taken 46 years to rebuild that temple, and frankly, they're still not done building it. And so Jesus is making a proclamation that makes no sense to them. Rebuild this temple in 3 days. We knew this guy was crazy. Now we know it for sure. His apostles were ultimately able to get a different perspective on this. And this is the beauty of hindsight. You know, the wonderful thing about having all of Scripture is that we can read the whole story and then look back and see how things were difficult to understand. Looking back, they could see, aha, Jesus meant his body, his temple, God's temple, resurrected after 3 days in the tomb. He did it. The ultimate sign, the ultimate seal of approval that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And so they had that affirmation. Jesus had offered it up to them. And Jesus makes that sign. They won't see the sign for a while. It will be later when they see it. Now, I want you to understand that we see another incidence of table turning and temple cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. And that comes at the last Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry, not the first one. It is a different episode. And you can tell later on, you can see that the words that Jesus used indicate that he is, at that point, not simply just upset that they have turned a place of worship into a marketplace, but they've corrupted it, made it a den of thieves. And so more is going on later on than this version early on. The easy way to reconcile this is that Jesus cleanses the temple twice. There's no disconnect in seeing that. What is important to see, though, is that in either instance, Jesus had incredibly strong feelings about people erecting intentional or unintentional stumbling blocks for those who want to worship. And so in carrying that forward to today, I think it's appropriate for us to contemplate what are the stumbling blocks that we put up. If Jesus were to walk through that door today, would he come with a cord of whips, made of whips, you know what I meant, what I'm trying to say, fashioning together a whip made of cords? Would he be whipping us out for anything? We don't have too many tables in here, but would he be flipping some over because we have created stumbling blocks? I mentioned earlier this notion of the convenience of modern communications allowing people to be separated from the body of believers. We have so many different translations of the Bible. There are many churches today that still hold to this notion that the King James Version is the only version that's acceptable. But the problem is, while that may be comfortable for those who have already accepted Christ, most people have no way of speaking like the King James speaks. And so it becomes difficult for people to understand. And so if somebody were to come on in here to worship for the very first time and heard me proclaiming God's word from the King James Version, they might just walk right out. Hymns. We sing different hymns today than they sang 5 centuries ago. We do it because we want to connect, not put up a stumbling block to the way we have always done things. I know some people, maybe not you, have looked at visitors with a sort of sideways glance when you've walked on in and seen them sitting in your seat. Have we put up stumbling blocks because of how we come on in and worship? Things that have prevented people from feeling the full embrace of God's love when they get here. Ultimately, worship is about us and the condition of our heart with Christ. But we are called, once we are in a right relationship with the Lord, to go and make disciples among all the nations. And that means that it is no longer a matter of our comfort and our security, but rather it is whatever it takes to lead others to know Christ. And that means removing the stumbling blocks of our convenience and of our comfort so that we will make others feel welcome and comfortable in knowing the Lord. I'd like to think that there's no need to flip over tables in here, but I do think we all need to be concerned about what stumbling blocks we might be erecting. Not because Scripture calls for it, but because of some sense of we've always done it this way and tradition. We need to be very careful about that. What matters is the Word of God. What matters is the heart of God. And God's got no place for our comfort and convenience in any of that. So I want you to get comfortable being uncomfortable. I want you to be willing to look far past what is convenient to you to what will help be inviting to others. Because that is our mission. We glorify God by being willing to go and do whatever we're called to do to reach the lost for Christ. So don't find yourself being caught up like the Jewish leadership of 2,000 years ago, thinking that you were doing the right thing by doing what is convenient for the people that have already accepted Christ. Cast all that aside. And instead, let Jesus lead you with your heart filled with his Holy Spirit to go where he calls you to go, to do what he calls you to do, and love on people in a way that we can only do when it's their convenience that matters more than ours. And I think that's enough for today. Amen. Amen. Would you all pray?